I decided by yesterday afternoon that Joshua chapter 24 was far too much for one Sunday morning. So as we turn to God's Word this morning, we'll read simply the first half of that chapter, leaving the second, if the Lord be willing, for next Sunday. So we read Joshua at chapter 24, the first 15 verses. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea." And here is a strange verse that changes to the third person for reasons we have no time to deal with this morning, but there are many rich things in this chapter which we can't spend time on. But notice that it changes at verse 7. "And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did." It says, referring to the first person, "Your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who live on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hittites, and Girgashites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell therein. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, says Joshua, but As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May God add a rich blessing this morning to the reading and our study of His Word. The last chapter of the book of Joshua is concerned with his farewell to all the people. Chapter 23, as you will know, deals with his farewell to the leaders of the people. And in that chapter, he warns against the dangers of turning away from the living God. He warns the people that if they do turn away from God to seek other objects of worship, they will be defeated in the land, they will become captives in their own country, and they will suffer disgrace. And yet, in that very same chapter where the warnings are found, we find also the antidote to the poison of apostasy. He lays before them the blessings of obedience. The blessings of being separated to God, all built upon love for the living God. Chapter 23, verse 11, being the key to what he has to say. Now, wandering from God, falling away from God, may not begin with the leadership of God's people, although it very often does. But whether it begins with the leadership or not, leadership must remain true and loyal to God, or in time the whole people will wander and become apostate. But wandering from the living God, expressed in the ways Joshua speaks of disobedience and compromise and a lovelessness towards him, is a danger not only for the leaders, but for all the people. In one sense, the Bible is a history of the fatal tendency of the people of God to fall away from him, to be faithless, and to worship others. It's a record of that constant downdrag. The gods that belong to the other side of the Euphrates, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the wilderness and of Canaan, the constant temptation to fall away from God. Even later on, you remember, when they demanded a king. And the prophet Samuel knew very well that in demanding a king, they were denying the sovereignty of the Lord. The fatal downdrag, the captivities in Assyria and then in Babylon, the consequences of that fatal tendency to wander from God, as we sing of ourselves, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Now Joshua knows full well that this is the case. Remember, this is a man who saw the building and the worship of the golden calf. This is a man who saw the failure at Kadesh Barnea. And so as he now prepares for his own death, he will speak to the people and he will speak plainly from God, boldly pointing out the dangers of wandering from the Lord. And so in this last chapter, you find the people called together to Shechem. You'll permit me a very brief aside. Through our studies in the book of Joshua, there are three cities, three towns that figure: Gilgal, Shiloh, and Shechem. Now Gilgal, you remember, was their bridgehead in the land after they'd crossed over and taken Jericho. Gilgal was the center of their strategy, the place to which they kept coming back before they went out into a new battle to take over the southern part of the land and then to defeat the northern confederacy of kings. This was their military headquarters. And it was also, as we saw in our studies, the place where they had to learn to die to themselves and to live to God, that is, to trust in God alone for victory. Gilgal was their military center. And then came Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was their center of worship. It was the sanctuary. It remained their sanctuary for a long time until eventually, and not until the days of David, Jerusalem became the center. Do you remember that Samuel, as a boy, was called in Shiloh at the tabernacle? Now, Shiloh was the place from which the leadership was addressed, the place of worship, the right worship of God, which had to be at the heart of the nation. But now they are called to Shechem, the third of these significant cities. Someone has called this the cradle of the nation. The place where the nation and the nation in the land came together. And you know, if you speak to a fundamentalistic Israelite today, a settler in Shechem, it's now the town of Nablus, of course, as you see it on the news, you'll find that they still regard this as the cradle of their nation. The place where Abraham was called and is buried with his wife and children. Now, this is a place where dramatic events took place. A place where dramatic events are still taking place, but that's by the by. This is the place where the nation had stood 30 years previously. This is the place where, according to the command of God, they had to come as soon as they'd crossed the Jordan and had some victories and make up their minds. This is the place where they were called to renew their loyalty to God and to reestablish their covenant with Him. Do you remember? After they were defeated at Ai, then they had victory at Ai, Joshua brought them to Shechem, and he stood six of their tribes on one mountain and six of them on the other. Six on Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. Six on Ebal, the mountain of cursing. And he built an altar on the mount of cursing. And he said to them, now you must choose to serve the Lord or not. And that's something that Moses, who was never allowed into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 27, that Moses spoke from the Lord that the people had to do. When, he says, you cross over the Jordan and God gives you the land, you must come to Ebal and Gerizim and make up your minds. Now, 30 years later, when Joshua is about to die, he calls the same people back to the same place to present themselves to the same faithful God. Benjamin Franklin tells of a place where George Whitefield preached during the great revivals in North America, where 20,000 people heard him speak in the open air clearly. I'm not very sure where that was, but it must have been a very particular place. Well, here is another particular place. And if you ever go there, I've only managed to go once because it's a difficult place to get into politically. But if you ever go there, you'll find it is indeed very dramatic. Ebal on one hand, Gerizim in the middle, and the little town of Shechem or Nablus. Still there in the middle. Here then they are called to come and stand before God because Shechem is the cradle of their nationhood. Shechem is the moral heart of Israel, the center of her will. Whom will ye serve then? The people are asked. Will you place yourselves again under the authority of the Lord God? Now you'll notice that although in one sense it was Joshua calling the people together, in a more fundamental sense it was God who called them. Because it says, Joshua gathered them, but they presented themselves before God. That's the opening verse of the chapter. And then when Joshua opens his mouth, it's to say, thus saith the Lord. The great words of all the genuine prophets of God. Ko amar Adonai. Thus speaks God. Not Joshua, not any man, but God speaks to his people and says, will you choose this day to serve me? Will you place yourselves under my authority? Joshua is not calling them to follow his way, but he himself offers to follow God as an example to them. It is God's way they must find, a way of obedience based, as we saw in our studies in the previous chapter, upon love. Verse 11 of 23, take good heed to yourselves, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And if only Israel will choose the way of faithfulness and be faithful, then Israel will be blessed under the authority of God and the authority of his word. Now that promise still stands for us, that if we are under the authority of God and his word, we will be blessed even if we have to pass through battles and temptations. And by the way, these two things do indeed belong together. Because, you know, no church can say it is under the authority of Jesus if it is not under the authority of the Bible. You cannot make the claim. Not even as an individual can you make the claim to be following Jesus Christ if you are not following the teaching of the Word of God. And that's the way of blessing. Be faithful. Now, as a matter of historical fact, we know that the people did not remain faithful for long. Friends, they never did. Only a remnant ever remained faithful. And the history of the scriptures is a history of God dealing with his people and drawing out a remnant of faithfulness from amongst them. And even if you read the New Testament, you know, you wouldn't have a New Testament if it weren't for the fact that the people of God following Jesus Christ wandered from him and needed guidance and correction. Hence all the letters of Paul except two. Do you see what we mean when we see this tragic tendency is still with us? Because it's a matter of our hearts. I know that churches and movements can go sadly wrong, but it's because individuals can go wrong in their walk with God and wander from him. And there's no point in denying the devastating realism of this chapter. It's speaking about me and about you. Now, what Joshua does under God is compel the people to review their own history. Their ancient history as far as they were concerned, and their recent history, their own lifetime. And I want to note just a few vital things from this before we leave it today. The first is this, that Joshua, with his heart full for the people, with a real care and a concern and a burden from them, does not speak from himself, but speaks from the Lord. Now, there's a personal note in this, of course. The best known statement in the whole chapter are the words, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, but that's not how the chapter begins. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. It begins in verse 2. This has to be the way. There is no other way but the way of personal obedience to God. It is God who is calling his people on. And then it proceeds into a passage where I marked out this morning the numbers of time you find the personal pronoun I, meaning God speaking. And I make it no less than 17 times. 6 times God says, I gave you. I took, I sent twice, I plagued, I did twice, I brought twice, I destroyed, I delivered. You know, it's as if God is hammering into their consciousness the fact that it's all down to Him. It's by His grace alone that they are where they are, and by His grace alone they'll go on. It's like the opening of the Bible. Have you ever noticed the way Genesis 1 proceeds? In the beginning, God. And then if you run your finger and your eye down the text, you'll see it says, and God, and God, and God, and God. Interestingly, if you look at the closing pages of your Bible in the book of Revelation, you'll find that it's the same thing. It's God, and God, and God. And it's the sovereignty of God that's before us here in this passage. It is all of God. From beginning to end, our life and its salvation belongs to God. I did all this, God is saying to them. But more important still, I'd like to draw your attention to what is in this record of God's dealing and what is not in it. Because there are many events not recorded, and they are significant. What is here, of course, begins with the choice of Abraham, rescued from paganism, chosen by grace, set aside to be the father of all blessing. What is here is the founding of the nation, as God promised to Abraham by the miraculous birth of Isaac. You'll find Jacob here, not Esau, although he's mentioned, but Jacob as the chosen one, and then Moses as the one called out to be the redeemer of the people from Egypt. You'll find the Exodus itself. You'll find the Red Sea. And then in the list of enemies, there's the defeat of the Amorites and the Moabites. There's the thwarting of the wickedness of Balaam. There's the fall of Jericho. Although notice, Ai is not there. There's the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all of them, given into the hand of the people. All these things, even the hornets, whether they were real hornets or whether the hornets were people God used, we don't know. But the land and all its blessings and the history of God's dealings with His people, all down here. And what is missing? Have you noticed what is missing? What is missing is the sin of God's people. Now, you and I know, we've just said that the history is a history of falling away from God in one sense. You and I know that they had many occasions when they sinned against God and failed Him. Each individual from Abraham onwards sinned against God and failed Him. Either through what they did or what they did not do. And the history of the Exodus and the history of coming in to the land, Ai itself and what followed, is also a history of many, many failures, but not one of them is mentioned here. That's what's missing. The 40 years in the wilderness, which should never have happened, is only dealt with under the words, you lived in the wilderness a long time. Now, on other occasions when the Word of God mentions the wilderness, it mentions the reason for it, which was sin. A whole generation having to die out. But there's no mention of it here. Why is this? It is because this is not a record of God's people, but of God. You'll find there's another chapter in the Bible which is remarkably similar, at least in its effect. It's Numbers chapter 33, where there's a history of the stages by which the people of God were led all the way from Egypt through 40 years in the wilderness to cross over Jordan. And there's not one mention of the golden calf or rebellion against God or grumbling against Moses. And that is for the same reason that that too is a record of God's dealings with His people, not His people's failure in their dealings with God. In other words, here is a record of God's grace. And there is no mention of the people's part, and certainly no mention of their failure, even their failures of faith. Now think about it. Think, for example, about the great faith chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. It's a record of names, you might think, but do you notice that anything that is said about God's people in Hebrews 11 is about what they did for God and nothing about their failure? And each one of them failed God. Noah, Abram, Sarah, Jacob, Moses, Samson, David, and all the rest, including even godly Samuel, failed God. They faltered from time to time. And it's not mentioned once. Now, why is that? Is it because we are not to take our sins and failures seriously? Not at all. Of course we must take our sins and failures seriously. But it's because on these occasions what you have is not our view, but God's view. What you have is a statement of God's plan and God's purposes being fulfilled through Christ Jesus, His Son. This is the way, when all is done and all judgment over, God shall look back upon the history of the world. This is the way God shall look back upon His people's testimony. Not looking back on their sins and failures, real as they are, but seeing them as gone from His sight because of Christ Jesus. Now, do you look at yourself and perhaps look back over your recent past or your life and think, what a failure? What a mess I made of that and this occasion. How I let God down and how I wandered from Him then. And you cannot excuse yourself, and neither you should. Well, take heart, because in the forgiveness of your sins, without any cause for being complacent now, we have the peace of knowing that God will look back over our lives and see not the history of our failure, but of His success. Of His use of our poor, struggling obedience. Of His use of all that we brought to Him in Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and the life everlasting is only real because Christ has achieved it for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all of Him. We are saved by God's grace, not because we are worthy, and not even because we believe. We are saved because of grace. We are saved through grace by faith. Not saved firstly because we have chosen Christ, but because we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Saved because we came to that point where we were convicted of our sin and turned in faith and repentance to the God of the cross. Yes, but then we saw it was entirely of God. And it's when we see this that we begin to grow up as Christians and make progress in the Christian life, because we see that it's all dependent upon God and His grace. And He will keep us to the end until the day of Jesus. In Joshua chapter 24, you have God's view of what He has done for us and what He is doing in us. Now, in a sense, as we draw towards the close of this book in these two Sundays, this is what the whole of the book is about. This is the lesson we have to learn. that in the end history will be saving history. All else burned away. I believe this is why Peter, in his first letter, writes of our inheritance in the same language. I'll close this morning by reading it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His great mercy. You notice it, by His great mercy. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he says, you rejoice, even though now for a little time you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, your faith may redound at praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you receive the salvation of your souls. We are not excused from our failures by these chapters. But we are offered that great antidote to apostasy, that great answer to falling away. Trust in him who alone is the author of our salvation. When God looks back over history, he will see it as a history of his glorious, successful work of grace. And for all you are convinced that you are an unworthy and failed Christian, the fact that you're a Christian at all, trusting in the death of Jesus, means that God will look over your life and he won't see all your many failures. He will see his glorious success as the Son presents you to the Father without spot or blemish or any such thing. Amen.